I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9 as we read this fairly brief chapter, 13 verses, and as we consider this chapter, really led by verses 1, 8, and 13, 1, 8, and 13 of this chapter, this beautiful portion of God's Word, David's kindness, as the heading in my Bible says, to Mephibosheth, which points as well to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and His table for us. Just to point out, toward the end of chapter 8, the second part of verse 14, we read, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." And then the beginning of verse 15, "So David reigned over all Israel." And so just setting the context, the circumstances that we find David in as we enter this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 9, as we hear now God's holy word. "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.' The king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?' Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet." May God bless His Word to us this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust we would agree that this is indeed an amazing story. Simply an amazing event in David's life. Boys and girls, a story, an event of David's kindness to a man who was insignificant, a man who was helpless, a man who was worthless, a man who was simply undeserving. And I trust that each and every one of us sees at the outset that that's us. That's you and me before the face of God. That describes us completely. But you see, this event was truly a high point in David's reign. Not because of his power, not because of his prestige, not because of his riches, not even because of his military success, but it was a high point, especially against the backdrop of his history with King Saul, whom we know tried to hunt David down and kill him, to get rid of him. Because to Saul, David was indeed a threat. It was a high point because David truly practiced what he preached. He did not return evil for evil, but he returned good for evil. And he uses his royal power. Again, boys and girls, we can be sure David had power. He could snap his fingers and his servants would do whatever he told them to do, or his military, his soldiers would go on whatever event he would send them on. He had power, but he uses his royal power not in order to get revenge, but he uses it to restore. What we find here is an amazing act of mercy that points forward to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. David, in whom we have a beautiful picture of salvation in Jesus Christ, as David, he really goes on a mission of mercy. He goes on a mission of mercy, blessing Mephibosheth with the honor of the king's table, a gracious honor, a covenantal honor, and as it points to you and me as well, an eternal honor. First of all, a gracious honor, really seen in the background of what we have here. Again, it's a true event, a true story, and really we could describe it as a rags-to-riches story. But remember, too, that in some ways, Mephibosheth, even though unknown to him, he really had himself gone from riches to rags. I mean, think about Mephibosheth's plight. He's lame. He's crippled, which is something that characterized him his whole life long. Every time we are told about Mephibosheth, we are told that he was lame or crippled. And again, even without his knowing it, he lost his family, he lost his inheritance, he was living in Lodabar, which means no pasture in a sense. He was living in the wilderness. He was in hiding. And worst of all, he could do absolutely nothing to change his own plight. And he now is the object of a rags-to-riches story. The time frame is most likely somewhere in the middle of David's reign. In chapter 4, verse 4 of 2 Samuel, we are told that Mephibosheth was 5 years old when his father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul died in battle. It's then that his nurse tried to run with him and dropped him, and he became crippled in both feet. In our chapter, verse 9, we read that Mephibosheth himself has a young son. So quite a few years have passed, some 20-some years, no doubt. In chapter 8, we are told of David's victory. So David, again, is at the height of his power. David enjoyed a time of peace, and it was in that time that we find this particular situation where David does the unthinkable. First of all, he gives it back to Mephibosheth all of the land that had belonged to his grandfather, King Saul. And no doubt that was a small fortune. And in fact, I believe that because we are told how many sons and how many servants Ziba had, it must have taken that many to operate the ground. It was a fair amount of land. But this king, you see, restores everything to this one who had lost everything and had absolutely nothing. But second, and even more amazing than that, is that David moves Mephibosheth to Jerusalem. So Mephibosheth, he becomes, in essence, like one of the king's own sons. He is given the status of a son of the king. He is given a place at the king's table, which practically speaking means an endless supply of food, but I trust also ultimately points to all of the prosperity and the honor that David bestows upon him. David determined to provide for Mephibosheth and his family for the rest of Mephibosheth's life. And this was the honor and the kindness of the king's table, a kindness motivated by grace, as David himself had been a recipient of the grace of God. And David's grace then is seen in light of the custom of that day. Oh, a custom that Israel had not yet picked up. They would later on in their history, but a custom among the heathen nations of that day. And the custom was this, that when a new king came to the throne, the entire family of the former king, especially the sons, were put to death. And the reason for that was to stop any potential threat of any one of them trying to reclaim the throne or stop any potential threat of some sort of harm to the new king. Now, sadly, we do read about this later on in Israel's history with her wicked kings and queens, namely wicked Athaliah, who put to death her own grandsons, except for one, baby Joash, who is hidden by his nurse. So you see, beloved, it was prudent for the son of a former king, therefore, to stay out of sight, to keep a low profile. And in a sense, that's what Mephibosheth had been doing really his whole life long. But David, you see, was an uncommon kindness. In other words, he didn't have to do this. There was no law requiring him to do for Mephibosheth what he did. He was going really against the grain of custom. He seeks out. He goes on that mission of mercy, looking for one from Saul's family to whom he can show kindness. As an aside, just as you and I are to be seekers, seekers of the lost. But indeed an act of grace, because we know again that Saul was David's arch enemy. Mephibosheth deserved death. At the very least, he deserved to be thrown away in prison. And Mephibosheth says as much in chapter 19 when he says, to paraphrase, all of Saul's sons deserve death. But you have shown me so much kindness. And again, it was David's initiative. He takes initiative to restore this one. It was unprompted by Mephibosheth. When David asked the question, are there any of Saul's family yet? He had no idea that his own beloved Jonathan had a son. It was unprompted by Mephibosheth. And again, David's grace is clear from Mephibosheth's condition. He was lame in both feet. Boys and girls, he couldn't walk, at least not well. So that means he had absolutely nothing to contribute to the king. He had no useful value to the king. He couldn't go serve in the king's army. He couldn't repay King David. He simply had nothing of any value for the king. And that grace of David is recognized in Mephibosheth's humble response in verse 8. He paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Now notice, he's not arrogant like Haman. We remember Haman in the time of Queen Esther and her cousin Mordecai. Haman was second in command right under the king. He had a lot of power. He had a lot of riches, and he boasted of his power and of his riches before his wife and all of his family. And when the king wanted to honor someone, Haman thought, well, it's got to be me. He's talking about me. The king wants to see me. That wasn't Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was empty of himself. He was poor in spirit. He understood he had absolutely nothing of a value for the king, and he demonstrates his unworthiness when he fell down before the king and he paid homage to him. He knew that he was not even worthy to look upon the face of the king. Yet he was paying David honor, recognizing his worthlessness compared to the loftiness and majesty and the worthiness of the king. And along with his physical demonstration of unworthiness, he gave a confession of lowliness. He called himself a dog. Again, I think we understand that this is not talking about pets, the kind that we have for pets, and we might love them as a part of the family. But the dogs in those days were an unclean animal. They were scavengers. They were wild. They might even be dangerous. And the term dog applied to a man was a term of contempt, of shame, of complete humility. And then he adds more emphasis when he describes himself as a dead dog. A dead dog is simply harmless, insignificant. A dead dog is not a threat. It's not going to bite. It was far beneath the dignity of the king to even consider Mephibosheth. As one commentator says, a dead dog cannot bite or hurt and is an object about which the king ought not trouble himself. And again, that's in essence what Mephibosheth says. Why are you even bothering with me? I'm no threat to you. I have absolutely nothing to offer you. But here we find the most powerful man in the world at that time. He saves the lowest and weakest of men. Dear people of God, that points to the fullness of salvation in Jesus Christ. For those who are dead in trespasses and sins, unworthy and unuseful to God. And we ought to see our spiritual plight in His physical plight. Again, long before we even knew it, and indeed our family was taken away in Adam's sin, our heritage, the glorious inheritance. And from that day we were cast out into the wilderness, not worthy to even look upon the face of Almighty God, upon the King. And again, worst of all, there's not a thing that you and I can do to change our plight. But God, who poured out His love in Jesus Christ, He sought us. When we didn't even want to be found, as Paul points out in Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, in other words, while we were still running away from God as fast as we possibly could, Christ died for us. It was all God's initiative. And again, David giving Mephibosheth a place at his table is a picture for us of the Lord's table and all that it means, its significance for you and me. In that table, beloved, we are to see God's kindness in Jesus Christ. And that table is visible proof of our restoration and our provision by the grace of God for all eternity. By nature, we have nothing to contribute to the cause of Christ and to the cause of our salvation. The only thing that we can contribute in reality is harm to God's kingdom, harm to God's name, and to cast shame, bring shame upon Him. But in God's grace, by coming to the Lord's table in faith, in essence, we confess, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." The grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us, beloved, that we need God's charity. We need nothing less than the charity of God. And the Lord's table is a visible sermon of God's charity toward helpless sinners. It is a visible sermon of the completeness of our salvation, of His bountiful provision. God in Jesus Christ restores, gives everything to us, all that we need for salvation, to those who had nothing, to those who deserve eternal death. And David's kindness shown to Mephibosheth was motivated by grace, but also, secondly, it's a covenantal honor. Now, we're familiar with David's path. We have enough given to us in Scripture that we're familiar with David's path from the pasture to the palace. We know that on that path, he faced many dangers, toils, and snares, as we sometimes sing. Yet, all along that path, God protected him. And God provided for him. And God did so, at least in part, through a covenant friendship that God established between David and Jonathan. Again, the motive for David's kindness was for Jonathan's sake. For Jonathan's sake. Now think about that. How thrilled David must have been told there is still a son of Jonathan. Not just a third cousin once removed somehow, but a son of Jonathan. We can imagine that, those of us who are older, if we meet a child of a dear high school or college friend, or even a grandchild of one, and we meet them and we hear their name, and our minds go back right away to that beautiful relationship we might have had with their loved one. How thrilled David must have been. David and Jonathan had a loyal love for each other, and they made a covenant with one another in which David promised at Jonathan's request this, as we read in 1 Samuel 20, verse 15, "And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." That's the promise David made to Jonathan. Now the time had come. In essence, God had cut off all of David's enemies away from him. So now as he looks into Mephibosheth's face, no doubt he could see a reflection of Jonathan, his beloved Jonathan, and he keeps his promise many, many years later. Mephibosheth is not only spared, but he is restored. Not because he was worthy of David's friendship and kindness. Again, the reason came from outside of Mephibosheth. Because of David's covenant with Jonathan. Just as for you and me, beloved, the preparatory form reminded us that we come to the Lord's table not seeking, not trying to find our salvation in ourselves, but seeking it completely outside of ourselves in Christ. And the same is true with us as with Mephibosheth, that we are not loved because of our own merit. We are not worth saving. We are not lovable. We are not profitable. There is nothing in and of ourselves about us that is worth saving. We have absolutely no salvage value by nature. And that may be hard for us to hear in our arrogance and sin. But as we are emptied of ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit, this truth of who we are and who God is and what God has done is to fill us with amazement that He would even bother with us. That He would bother to do that for us. It is to fill us with such gratitude that God did this and He did it for Jesus' sake. Of whom Paul describes in Galatians 2:20 this way, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Notice there, both the motive and the deed, the motive love and the deed gave Himself are both found in Christ. Not in you, not in me, not in the least, but only in Christ. God's kindness to us points back to Jesus, rooted in a time long before creation, long before you and I were even born. Reformed theology speaks of a covenant of redemption. You don't find those words, that phrase, in the Bible, but you definitely find its teaching there. Listen to this definition, that the covenant of redemption is a covenant between God the Father and God the Son, in which the Father, as the head and redeemer of His elect, gives the Son, and the Son, Jesus Christ, willingly and voluntarily takes the place of those given to Him by the Father. This is the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself when He says, "Of all that the Father has given to me, I lose none of them." And this is the testimony of Scripture beyond that. In Hebrews 13, verse 20, it speaks of Jesus Christ and His Father in connection with, and listen, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And Peter speaks of being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and says, He indeed of Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. All of this took place in eternity past. Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the blessed Godhead, existed in eternity past. And they made that covenant, Father and Son. Our salvation, beloved, is because of something completely and entirely outside of us. God's everlasting covenant and the fulfillment of that by God the Son. Our salvation is for Jesus' sake alone. In Christ Jesus, the Father in love looks on us and He sees the reflection of His only begotten Son who now lives in His people. And beloved, that means too that our salvation is no afterthought. It wasn't just that God had a good idea one day and thought it'd be a good idea to save some people for Himself. It wasn't a plan B because God's plan A had failed somehow. God planned long before we even existed, He planned this. And that's amazing, beloved, that God would cause us to be born into this life and world knowing that we would sin against Him, knowing that we would need saving. Yet He knew what Christ had done already for you and me who live in this day. The Lord's table, beloved, is a reminder to us that Jesus fulfilled perfectly and completely that covenant of redemption, and he secured for his people a place at the heavenly eternal banquet. And we have full assurance that he will bring us one day to that eternal banquet. But already today, those who believe in Christ by the grace of God are heirs and have been raised to a status of sons of God, sons and daughters adopted of God, those who inherit all of his treasures, forgiveness, righteousness, eternal life. And what then is our call? Well, God is now pleased to use his restored people, whom he equips, he strengthens, and he nourishes to be tools in his hand in response to his kindness to you and me. He uses us in order to show his kindness and love, in order to be channels through which his love goes to the world, tools by which the glory of his grace and kindness in Jesus Christ is then communicated to a dead and lame world. Our call, beloved, is to show the love of God as freely as he has shown it to us, that others might see the amazing grace of God toward those who had nothing to offer him in return. We are called to show and tell others that there is hope. Each one of us. That others would be able to look at me. And they would be able to see that I would be able to say to them, look, if there's hope for me, there's hope for you. Because how are we to see ourselves but as Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners? And therefore, may he make us useful and effective tools for him, and may we give our lives of praise and thanksgiving and sacrifice back to him as his kindness to us, like David's to Mephibosheth, which was all Mephibosheth's life long. For you and me, thirdly, it's an eternal honor. Verse 13 again. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Notice Mephibosheth's place again. It was at the king's table. That table, beloved, served as a sanctuary under which Mephibosheth's lame feet were hidden. They were out of sight. Almost as if he was whole, that he wasn't even lame or crippled. That table, you see, was a haven where he enjoyed rest and gladness. That table was a place of protection where he enjoyed security under the comfort of the king's wings. In the same way, the Lord's table is a reminder of our unworthiness, yet it is a place, if you will, where our imperfection and sin is hidden in Christ as God sees it no more. This place is a picture of our haven of rest and gladness and protection. But for you and me, it's more than what Mephibosheth enjoyed. Notice again how this chapter ends. Now he was lame in both his feet. Why in the world do we have to be told that again? Maybe because the truth is, with all that David could do for Mephibosheth, he could not change Mephibosheth's crippled situation. But not so for you and me in Christ Jesus. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54 says, For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And we read of the saints in glory that he will wipe away, Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Our Lord Jesus Christ heals us completely. And notice too Mephibosheth's portion. We can describe that with one word, life. New life. He was given a life that he had never known before. Beloved, our wages of sin have been paid out against Jesus Christ and replaced by his perfect righteousness. So ours is now the gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And just as Mephibosheth ate regularly and continually without interruption at the king's table, the Holy Spirit is with us always, nourishing, caring for, and guiding and directing us. Our fellowship in glory will be eternal. It will be without interruption. But allow me to say one word as well about Mephibosheth's patronage, not only his place and portion, but his patronage. And what I mean, boys and girls and young people, is his devotion to David. We read a few chapters later of what we are familiar with about Absalom's conspiracy against his father David. And when David had to flee for a time and all those with him, Ziba goes with him. And when David asks Ziba, "Where is your master?" meaning Mephibosheth, Ziba lies. He says, well, he's taking this opportunity, he's using this to take advantage of this in order to gain back the throne for his father's house. Yet in chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, then we read that when Mephibosheth catches up with David after David was brought back, Mephibosheth clearly understood David's grace, and he told the truth. And David's grace meant so much to him that he commits himself completely to David. In essence, he willingly let goods and kindred go. Let Ziba have it all, he says. Beloved, let us not store up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but let us store them up in heaven, rejoicing here and living from God's kindness as He prepares us to live with Him without end. Indeed, apart from Jesus Christ, nothing in this life, not one detail of this life, brings true satisfaction. It might bring a temporary fix, but in the end, it will only bring eternal starvation and death. But God's kindness to us in Jesus Christ, for those who humble themselves, recognize their own worthiness and worthlessness, and the worthiness of God, for those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ, He guarantees eternal protection, eternal provision, and His eternal presence. So we can boldly confess and sing, "Plenteous grace with Thee is found." Namely, the fullness of salvation and the fullness of satisfaction. This is the hope of all who are in Jesus Christ. Beloved, true contentment is not found in the world's pleasure, but it's found in being filled with nothing less than the fullness of Jesus Christ. Like Paul, may we count the things of this life as nothing, knowing, like Paul, that we have been found by the grace of God in Christ Jesus as righteous. Beloved, we are a rich people. We are rich with the wealth of heaven and all of the blessings earned and given to you and me by the very host of this table, our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me now in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 156. 156, as we read together, beginning partway down the second column, the formulary for the Lord's Supper. Page 156. Beloved in the Lord, hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the instruction of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of Me.' In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body." Let us hear also a brief instruction concerning the purpose for which the sacrament was ordained. When our Lord said, "This do in remembrance of Me," He ordained this Holy Supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of His death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that he took upon himself our flesh and blood, and that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness. By his holy supper, our Lord seals to our hearts the promises of God's gracious covenant and so assures us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord promises, moreover, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus, he unites us with himself and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. The Holy Sacrament is also a means of grace that unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. For the Apostle says that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives in us the hope of his return, since he commanded us to do this until he comes. The Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. Hence, as we commune with him, now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table, then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. Now to him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, with one accord, we give you thanks for all the blessings of your grace. But most of all, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you, Father, that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, and that he arose victoriously from the dead. We bless thee for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry and the sacraments of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We humbly ask you, gracious Father, to grant us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord, and so also with one another. Enable us, in newness of life, to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children, and lift our hearts to yourself, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life, we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.